Notice, if you would, please, Titus chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 through 10. Titus 2, beginning with verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, the message today has a very simple title, and I think you'll recognize it from the Scripture. It is Adorning the Doctrine of God. Now, I want you to hold Titus chapter 2. And I want you to go ahead and turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, because I want to read a passage to you, one that everyone is familiar with, and then I want to begin by asking you a question. Notice, if you would please, Isaiah 53. The Bible says in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. How could we possibly make such a wonderful doctrine more comely, more beautiful, and more appealing? In light of that, look in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, if you would please, in reference to Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, "For he," that is Christ, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now ask yourself this question. If Jesus Christ is not beautiful and comely to the world in general, and the unsaved in particular, how may we adorn his doctrine and make him beautiful? Now, if you look back in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says this, "not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now, the Greek word adorn is the word cosmeo. It is the verb form from which we derive our English word cosmetics. The noun is cosmos, and that is the word that is most often translated world in the Bible. So when you talk about the world or the cosmos is an orderly arrangement that was created by God. The word adorn thus means to adorn, to garnish, to put in order, to arrange, to make ready, to prepare, and it is used metaphorically to mean to embellish with honor or to gain honor. Now, the theme of the book of Titus is sound doctrine and good works. Sound doctrine and good works. Throughout this epistle, the Apostle Paul emphasizes not only sound doctrine, but also good works. His first reference to sound doctrine is that in reference to an elder in chapter 1 and verse 9, where the Bible says that he is to hold fast the faithful word wherein he has been taught, and that he may be able by sound doctrine. Now, the word sound occurs 5 times in this epistle. Once in chapter 1 and verse 9, again in chapter 1 and verse 13, and then in chapter 2 and verse 1, in reference to Timothy, and then chapter 2 and verse 2 in reference to older men, and then in verse 8 of chapter 2 in reference to young men. So, since the Apostle Paul has now talked about sound doctrine 5 times, you have to ask yourself, how does sound doctrine manifest itself? And the answer comes back, sound doctrine always manifests itself with a demonstration of saving faith which issues in good works. Now, look in Titus 2 and verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Now, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now look in chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then finally in verse 14, Paul says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, notice if you would, I told you the theme of the book of Titus is sound doctrine and good works. Let me just spell it out for you. Men cannot see doctrine. However, they may see good works which the doctrine produces. That's why Scripture says, these things are good and profitable unto men. You see, good works are not necessarily profitable unto God, although God has ordained them, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. They're not necessarily profitable unto God, but they are profitable unto men. Now, the Apostle Paul begins by exhorting Titus to preach sound doctrine. Look in verse 1 of Titus 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now the Greek word for sound is the word hugiano, which is translated as sound, whole, wholesome, healthy, safe and sound. Literally, Paul tells him to preach and to teach healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. It refers then to preachers and to Christians who are free from mixtures of error in their doctrine. That is, they are considered sound in the doctrines of grace. They are healthy in the Word of God. Now, I want you to understand what Paul is doing in the book of Titus, and especially in chapter 2. After Paul tells Titus that he is to make sure that he preaches and teaches sound, healthy doctrine, and you're going to see that that sound, healthy doctrine produces not only good works, but godly works, there is a contrast that is given to us in Titus 1, beginning there with verse 10. Here, Paul is condemning the Judaizers. And notice, if you would, what he says in verse 10. Titus 1, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, that is the Judaizers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn men from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. Now watch carefully. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Now why is it they have wicked, vile works? And the answer is because they have wicked, vile doctrine. So the Judaizers taught then a false doctrine, a heretical doctrine, and consequently it led to an unholy life. Now what Paul is doing in chapter 2 is this. He's saying, Timothy, you teach sound doctrine. You teach healthy doctrine, because it's sound doctrine that is going to lead to a holy and godly life. So, Paul is telling Timothy is this. The people must not only be instructed in the faith, they must also be holy in their lives. If you don't remember anything else today, please remember this. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that principle and practice go together. If you believe correctly the principles of the Word of God, then your practice is going to be godly and holy. So biblical principles will always lead to biblical practice. Principles and practice go hand in hand. Now, sound doctrine is not only contrary to the ancient heresies, it is also contrary to modern day heresies as well. Paul talked in Titus chapter 1 about these wicked teachers who were unruly, who were vain talkers, who were deceivers, who subvert whole houses, men who were only interested in money, men who were only interested in fables, and they were men who spend their time enticing men and women into licentiousness and silliness, pharisaical legalities, antinomianism, and debauchery. So he says, that is not the thing to do. You do not teach this heretical or this mixed doctrine. Now, sound doctrine really and truly consists of two parts. The first part of sound doctrine magnifies the grace of God in Jesus Christ, from which we learn salvation. Sound doctrine magnifies the grace of God in Christ Jesus, from which we learn salvation. And secondly, sound doctrine is that which will produce a fear of God in our lives, which will lead us and direct us to bring our conduct in obedience to the law of God. Now, it's interesting what Paul is doing in chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. After he tells you in Titus chapter 1 what is produced by unhealthy, unsound doctrine, and that is ungodly lives, he's saying, look, if you want to drive away all of these fables, if you want to drive away all of this silliness and debauchery, then what you need to do is to teach sound doctrine. Once sound doctrine is taught, all the silliness and all the trifles will disappear. By the way, that is true. Sound doctrine will do one of two things. It will either drive away the silliness and the wickedness in your life, or it'll drive you away. Either way, there will not be any wickedness around in that sense of the word. You remember the Bible talks about those people who had itching ears, and they heaped to themselves teachers who will scratch those itching ears. Well, sound doctrine then will take care of those people either by converting them or driving them away, that is for sure. Now, notice if you would in Titus 2 and verse 1, Paul begins this chapter by exhorting Titus to preach sound doctrine. And then notice how he ends this chapter in verse 15. He tells him, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, sound doctrine carries with it the authority of God. And when sound doctrine is being preached and taught, it also necessitates a biblical rebuke from time to time, because some refuse to hear the word of God. And so he says, once you teach sound doctrine, hey, if you need to rebuke someone, do so. But notice he says, do so with all authority. Let no one despise thee. In other words, not only the preaching and the teaching, but the rebuking are under the authority of God, and men and women are to recognize that authority and bow to it and not despise the messenger, because the message comes from God. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Titus chapter 1, and I want you to see that the Apostle Paul basically says the same thing to Titus as he does to Timothy as he does Titus. He's telling Timothy likewise to preach and teach sound doctrine. Look at it in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, they're to teach only the pure word of God. Now watch verse 4. neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now look at verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So now in verse 3, Paul commands Timothy to preach sound doctrine and to make sure other preachers are not preaching anything else than sound doctrine. Then in verse 4, he tells you that there's a condemnation of fables and endless genealogies. And then when you get to verse 5, you have the end of that commandment. What commandment? Well, if you go back to verse 3, it's the commandment that they preach no other doctrine. What is the end result of the preaching of sound doctrine? Look in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment in verse 3 to preach sound doctrine, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Now, if you want to understand verse 5, you have to turn it upside down. Why? Because Paul gives you the end first. He says, now the end of the commandment is. So what does sound doctrine teach and what is the proper order? Sound doctrine will give you an unfeigned faith. That is an unpretended, unhypocritical faith. What will an unpretended, unhypocritical faith give you? It will give you, according to verse 5, a good conscience. Well, if you have a true unhypocritical faith and if you have a good conscience, what will that produce? Love out of a pure heart. So he said, here it is. Sound doctrine issues in practical, holy, godly living. Now, if you'll go back in your Bibles to the book of Titus chapter 2, the chapter that the Apostle Paul gives us here is very easy to follow. Because Paul gives us the result or the manifestation of sound doctrine in the lives of believers in different and varying ages and steps and walks in life. For instance, in chapter 2, he talks about aged men, aged women, young women, young men, and slaves. Now, I want you to note something. Sound doctrine applies to each and every individual, regardless of what your stage in life is, and regardless of what your status in life is. Now, let's look at this, beginning with the aged men in verse 2. After he tells him in verse 1, but speak thou the things which produce sound doctrine, or become sound doctrine, ask yourself this question. How will sound doctrine affect aged men, aged women, young men, and slaves? Paul answers every one of those and shows you, if you have sound doctrine in your life, how it will affect you. So, he says in verse 2 that the aged men. Now, the word aged is the word presbytes, which refers to an old man, a man of age, or an elder. Now, very obviously, an aged man is one who is materially different from a young man. I'm going to show you this from the scripture in just a moment. But if aged men are sound in doctrine, that sound doctrine will manifest itself in certain characteristics in their lives. How will it manifest themselves? Well, look in verse 2. First, they will be sober. Now, the Greek word for sober is nephileos, which means to be sober, temperate, and vigilant. The word does not necessarily mean not drunk. Whenever we hear the word sober, we automatically think of someone who is not drunk. However, you might could include that in here because the word actually means to control oneself. It means that you maintain a temperate attitude in all things. And in other words, an aged man who is sober is someone who does not go overboard in anything. Not only that, notice if you would, secondly, that aged men are also to be grave. Aged men are to be sober and grave. Now, the Greek word for grave is the word semnos, which means august, venerated, honorable, and honest. In other words, an aged man then, who has sound doctrine in his life, is someone who's going to be venerated for his character. It is sound doctrine that produces a noble, godly character. An aged man who is grave is someone who is noted then for his integrity, for his uprightness, for the principles that he holds in his life. So he says next in verse 2 that aged men are to be sober, grave, and temperate. Now once again, temperate here has nothing to do with drinking alcohol. The word temperate is the Greek word sophron, which refers to one who is sober, discreet, one who curbs his desires and impulses. Let me put it like this. The word temperate here refers to someone who is in his right mind, someone who has a sound mind, someone who has his senses about him. Someone who not only controls himself, but acts like he has good sense as well. So God is saying for an elderly man, for an aged man, sound doctrine is going to be demonstrated in the fact that he's in control of himself, he has character, he has got good sense, he's sound in the faith. That is the next thing there. Aged men are to be sound and healthy in the faith. That is, they're not weak and sickly. They're not dumb and ignorant. They're not lethargic and listless, but they are lifeless. They're not lifeless, but they are full of life and strong in the doctrine and the things of God. Now, without me asking you to turn there, but just let me remind you that if you read 1 John chapter 2, you will find that John divides believers in three categories. He talks about babes, he talks about young men, and then he talks about fathers. Very obviously, a babe, say 2 years old, differs from a 16-year-old, and a 16-year-old differs from a 50-year-old. The characteristics of a 2-year-old are not the characteristics of a 16, and the characteristics of a 16-year-old is certainly not the characteristics of a 50-year-old. I hope there are no 50-year-old men or women who try to act like they're 16. So he's just saying here that they are to be sound in faith. Notice, if you would please, in charity, verse 2. Charity, of course, is biblical love. Biblical love is that which is shown not only toward God, but toward others as well. You remember the passage in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, where he talks about, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous unto us. How do we know that we love God? How do we know that we love the brethren? By the fact that we act biblically toward them, we keep God's law toward them. I don't covet what Henry has. I don't try to steal what he has. I don't try to harm his wife. I don't try to harm his kids. As long as I act biblically and scripturally toward him, I love him. So this is what biblical love is. And then sixth, if you look, also aged men are to be demonstrating sound doctrine in patience. Now, the word for patience here literally is translated as patience, enduring, or patient continuing, or patient waiting. The word actually refers to steadfastness, constancy, and endurance. In other words, an aged man who is sound in faith is someone who is not going to be forsaking the faith or upset just simply because things are not going well in his life. In other words, his loyalty to his faith, his loyalty to the Word of God, will not dissipate even during the greatest trials and the greatest sufferings. Isn't it amazing how God says, now look, if you've got sound doctrine in your life, if you are an aged man, if you're an older man, here are the characteristics that's going to demonstrate that you're sound in the faith. So if these things are not in your life, if you're an aged man, then you're not sound in your doctrine. Now, skip down to verses 3 through 5, because now he shows you how sound doctrine will affect aged women. And I notice that the Apostle Paul used the word aged, not older, and not old. He said in verse 3, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, let me point out what God says first about aged women. They must be in behavior as becometh holiness. Now, the word behavior refers to demeanor, deportment, and bearing. Their demeanor, their deportment, their bearing must be holy. Holiness refers to that which is befitting toward God. It means reverent and submissive. So an aged woman who is sound in the faith, first and foremost, is one whose very bearing is one of character, integrity, and consistency toward God and toward man alike. Secondly, look in verse 3. "Aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers." Wow. Interestingly enough, if you will look up the Greek word for false accusers, you will find it is diablos, which is the word for devil. That aged women be not devils. How could the Bible say that? How could this be translated as false accusers? Well, you have to remember that the Scripture teaches that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. He's a liar. He's a sower of discord. He's a disruptor. He's one who opposes God. What has aged women learned who are sound in the faith? They have learned that gossiping, lying, repeating tales, spreading rumors and lies are completely out of conduct for a woman of faith. Let that sink in. There are so many, and not just women, unhappily, but so many who are willing to repeat every rumor that they hear and use their tongue for everything other than holiness and speaking that which is right. I never will forget what one preacher said, and so help me, he said it. And you would have to know the preacher. He was preaching in a church where there was a woman who was a known gossiper, known for her slanders and for spreading her rumors. And he really preached hard, and he preached against that. And so when he got through preaching, the woman came forward and said, "Preacher," said, "I would just like to put my tongue on the altar tonight." He said, "Bless God, here's 50 feet of it. Put what you can on the altar and throw the rest in the corner." He did. He told her that. You're talking about long tongue. Well, what's the Bible say? An aged woman is not only someone then who has behavior that becometh godliness, but one of the attributes of that behavior is she's not a gossiper. She's not a devil. She's not a slanderer. She's not an accuser. Look in verse 3 again. "That the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine." Wow. By the way, "not given to much wine" here, the Greek word is actually doulao, which literally means not becoming a slave to wine or not being brought into bondage to wine. It's not that she cannot have some wine. It's the fact that she cannot be in bondage to it. If you will look back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, you're going to see the same requirement in the life of a deacon. However, it is a little different word. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now here the Greek word is prosecho, which has the import of being given to or attached to or addicted to or devoted to. I suppose the concepts could really, in reality, be the same. Because if you're a slave to something, you're attached to it, you're devoted to it. But it's still a different word here. And so what the prohibition is, that neither deacons nor aged women are to be able to use wine as an excuse, nor are they to the point that they can't function without it. They're not to be slaves to it. They can do without it. They don't have to have it. And so what he is saying is that an addiction to wine should never, ever be a characteristic of an aged woman or of a deacon. So go back to Titus chapter 2. He's still telling you how sound doctrine will affect the lives of aged women. He says in verse 3, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors, becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, and then he says, teachers of good things. Well, kolodidaskalos is the word, and it literally means teaching that which is good, or teachers of goodness. Now, ask yourself this question. If aged women are to be, in behaviors becometh holiness, not devils, not addicted to wine, teachers of good things, what good things are they to teach? Well, Paul answers that question. Look in verse 4. That they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, let me try to go down this list for you very quickly. They're to teach young women. When you see the word teach, you automatically think, or at least anyone's ever had any Greek does, of the Greek word didasko, which simply means I teach. But here the word is different. It is sophorenzo, which literally means to be sober. Let me tell you what it literally means. It means to restore one to one's senses. So he says they may teach young women so that they may restore young women to their senses. And interestingly enough, the word sober, that they may teach young women to be sober, the word teach and the word sober are basically the same root word. So the Apostle Paul is saying that they must teach the young women to be in their right mind or in their right senses. Now let me stop and explain that. Most young women rely on their emotions. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the older women have learned how to think. They've learned how to reason. They've learned how not to react and respond solely based upon emotions. So the older women, therefore, are to teach the younger women not to be so emotional, but to think things through, to act upon reason and upon logic rather than emotions. I can think of several people who have told me, some of the aged women and men, how they responded to problems in their marriage in their early years. You would certainly never respond to those problems the same way now. Why? Because you're not acting on emotions now. You're acting more sensibly, more reasonably, and more logically. That's one of the things that the older women are to teach the younger women. Now next he says, look, if you would please, in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Wow. Let that sink in. I want you to think about this. Is this not a strange exhortation to older women? that they must teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Is this not also a word of caution to younger women? Think about this. Younger women, according to the Apostle Paul, have not really learned to love their husbands or their children as they should. Wow. The Apostle Paul is telling us that real, genuine, spiritual love comes with age and maturity. It is only as we mature with each other that we genuinely learn to love each other. I've told Alice, and I've said it before, after 45 years of marriage, the way I love Alice now, when we got married, I didn't even love her at all. I thought I did. You understand what I'm saying? Comparatively speaking. And I've said this before, and I really mean it. I do not believe that husbands and wives really begin to know what love is until after they've been married about 30 years, minimum. Really. That's why the Apostle Paul is saying it's the older women who are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Why? Because younger women really don't know. And by the way, aged men, younger men really don't know what it means. Although God's requiring this here of the young, older women to teach younger women, certainly the older men could teach the younger men the same truth. But notice what else he says in verse 5. The older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husband. Again, the word discreet is the word sophron, which means to be of a sound mind, to be in one's senses, which leads to curbing of one's desires and impulses, self-controlled and temperate. I find it absolutely amazing how God uses the same words over and over, both of men and of women, where God says you need to learn to have good sense. You need to learn not to respond by your emotions, by your impulses. You need to learn to think things through. Now, if you look in verse 5, he also mentions chaste. The younger women are to learn to be chaste, taught chastity. Chaste not only refers to purity from carnality, but it also implies and includes purity from all appearances of evil. It indicates an attitude and a conduct in a woman that excites reverence and respect. A chaste woman is not one who only keeps herself pure for her husband. She is one also that communicates and exudes an attitude of chastity which demands respect. She's what we would call a good woman. You know, it's interesting. Most men can look at a woman and tell whether or not she's a good woman or a bad woman. Not just of the conduct or the appearance, but even the attitude that comes from that woman, the disposition, the demeanor. And likewise, a lot of women can tell the same thing about men. But God says here that the older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet in their minds, chaste, and then look what else. What? Obedient to their husbands, keepers at home, obedient to their husbands. Well, the Greek word for obedient here is hupotasso, which is translated obedient, which literally means to be under, to be subject to submit oneself to, and to be in subjection to. In other words, this word carries the idea of yielding to one's authority, yielding to one's admonition and advice. The Greek word hypotasso is actually a Greek military term which refers to arranging troop divisions in a military order under a military leader. In non-military use, it just simply refers to a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility, and helping to carry a burden. Now, let me show you something. Look at verse 5. In fact, let's read verses 4 and 5 together. Ask yourselves this question: why must aged women teach younger women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home? And by the way, not only keepers at home, but I would also include how to keep the home. Because a lot of young women do not know that. Unhappily today, a lot of young women do not even know how to cook or sew or clean house or do any of those things. I think one of the standard requirements that a young man ought to know of a young woman before he ever marries her is if she can make buttermilk biscuits from scratch. I mean, if she can't make biscuits, she just doesn't know how to cook. Boy. But why? Why should older women teach younger women these things? Now look, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. The word blaspheme is blasphemeo, which literally means to speak evil of, to rail upon, to speak reproachfully, and to blaspheme. Note, if you would, what is being said. What the Apostle Paul is teaching is this: when our lives contradict the Word of God, we are blaspheming, we are speaking ill and reproachfully of the Word of God. So the older women or the aged women are teaching younger women to bring their lives in conformity to the Word of God. Why? That the Word of God be not blasphemed. Why should elderly men help teaching younger women or the younger men? Why? That their lives may not blaspheme the Word of God either. That's why. What the Apostle Paul is telling us is this, and I don't care if we're talking about aged men, aged women, young women, slaves, I don't care who you're talking about. The principle is this: when our lives are contrary to the Word of God, we're blaspheming it. We're speaking reproachfully concerning it. What we want is for our lives to adorn the doctrine of God, which I'm going to point out in just a moment. Now, notice, if you would, thirdly, young men in verse 6. So we've got a couple of young men here today. How is sound doctrine to affect your life? Well, we actually got more than a couple, especially in light of what I'm going to be sharing with you shortly. But watch this. How is sound doctrine to affect young men? He says in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So young men now are exhorted to be sober-minded. That is the same word. Listen carefully. You are to be sensible. You are to be in your right minds. You're to exercise moderation in all things. It's the exact same word that has been used in verse 4 and in verse 5. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Paul addresses Titus as a young man. Timothy also was addressed as a young man. Both Titus and Timothy are referred to as Paul's sons. That is, of course, they were his sons in the common faith. They were not physically his sons. But if you look in Titus 1 and verse 4, Titus 1 and verse 4, the scripture says, Paul is writing to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. So he's referring to Titus as his son. If you will go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, again Paul writes Timothy, and he says unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. And then if you will look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, look what Paul tells Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit and faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. But notice he says, let no man despise thy youth. Now the interesting thing is, when Paul wrote Timothy, and when Paul wrote Titus, they were both preachers. And undoubtedly, they were in their 30s or 40s. And they were referred to as young men. Wow. Did you know that this same word is used of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 7, verse 58? You don't have to turn there, but you remember they laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Same word is used. So in Acts 7, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was probably at that time from 30 to 35. Are you listening? When you get to the book of Philemon, chapter 1 and verse 9, 30 years later, Paul is now from 60 to 65, and he refers to himself as Paul the Aged. Wow. How's that fit? That means basically this. Anyone under 50 is considered a young man. Anyone over 50 is basically considered an aged man. And are you listening? Even Christ did not enter the ministry until he was what? 30 years of age. Because you were not even considered a man in those days until you were 30. So that's how the Apostle Paul could refer to someone in their 40s probably as young men. And that's how he could tell Timothy, let no one despise thy youth. Now, let me just point out, go back in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Titus, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, I believe, would be primarily aimed at Titus in the fulfillment of his ministry. But by implication, the instructions could also be applied to any and every godly young man who has sound doctrine in his life. So what is going to characterize a young man who has been under the influence of sound doctrine? Look at it in verse 7. In all things, he will show himself a pattern of good works. In other words, there's consistency and constancy in his life. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, that is, he knows what the truth is, he holds to the truth, and then he talks about gravity, being sober, being sincere, being real, being genuine. And notice verse 8, sound speech. That is speech that actually makes sense. Speech that is used in agreement with and in conformity to the Word of God. Speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, no one can mock you for telling off-color jokes and dirty, using dirty words and filthy innuendos. No, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? That he that is on the contrary or different part may be ashamed. And look what he says, having no evil thing to say of you. So someone could say, you know, that James is a fine young man, or George is a gracious young man, or Eddie's a wonderful young man. Or you see what I'm saying? Here is that in their lives that adorns and glorifies the doctrine of God. Now, let me try to tie this together for you. I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul is showing you the effects of sound doctrine, the effects of sound doctrine in aged men and aged women and young men. And now he says in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, let me point out to you, when he says in verse 9, exhort servants, these are not hired servants. These are not men like, Eddie, you come to work for me for tomorrow and I'll give you $50. No, no, no. The Greek word here is the word for slaves. Literally, he says, exhort slaves to be obedient to their masters. So God then not only addresses men and women of varying ages and stages in life, he now also addresses slaves. And I want you to note, he does not tell the slaves to revolt against their masters. Rather, he tells the slaves to honor their masters and to obey them. Look in verse 9, exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters. And the word obedient in verse 9 is the same word for the wife in verse 5, where the wife is to be obedient unto her husband. Slaves are those who have been subjected and put under authority. So, says God, they're to make sure that they please their masters well in all things. Moreover, he says, look in verse 9, not answering again. What does that mean? They don't talk back. They don't speak against. They don't contradict. They don't gainsay. They don't refuse to obey. So what are slaves to do? If they are godly slaves, they're to please their masters. They're to obey them. They're to please them well in all things. And they don't talk back. They do what they're told. They do what they're asked. But look at verse 10. Verse 10 is not only a key verse. It is the source of this message and the title of this message. Now remember, he's talking about slaves, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity or faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, godly slaves are not to disgrace their masters. Rather, they are required by God to honor them in all things, not talk back, not disobey, and they're not to be guilty of purloining. What is purloining? Well, the Greek word is nosphitsomai. That's a good word, isn't it? Nosphitsomai. It literally means to keep back, to separate, to divide, to portion out, to purloin, to embezzle, to keep for one's own personal use. So what is purloining? It's another word for stealing. It's another word for fraud. It's another way that is used to illustrate theft. Do you remember the passage in Acts 5? Don't turn there. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a certain land and kept back part of it? They purloined. That's the word there. They kept back. They pretended like they gave everything to God, but they purloined. They reserved a portion for themselves. So purloining then is stealing. It's wastefulness. It's apportioning. It's taking that which does not belong to you. In fact, purloining and embezzlement was so common among slaves that there was a proverb in those days that said this, "He that will be rich must ask his servants leave." In other words, you've got to have permission from your slave to be rich because they were so known for their theft. Now, I want you to look at this. This is the thing that caught my attention. After God speaks of aged men, aged women, young men, He now comes to slaves. And let's read verses 9 and 10 together. He says, "Exhort slaves to be obedient unto their own masters, to answer them well in all things, not answering again," or to please them well in all things, "not answering again." Now watch. "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity," or all good faithfulness, "that they," the slaves, "may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." What is he saying? He is saying that slaves who conscientiously discharge their duties in regard for God's honor and God's glory, who live holy, godly lives, are adorning, beautifying the gospel of God. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said this, "The heathen do not judge of the Christian's doctrines from the doctrine, but by his actions and by his life." Isn't it interesting that men will write and speak and even fight and die for their religion? But how few will actually live for it? That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. The Apostle Paul is telling us, look, we may adorn the doctrine of God by our conduct, by our actions, by our attitude, or we may blaspheme the doctrine of God. So slaves then, who rendered a gracious Christian obedience, could adorn the doctrine of God. Oh, and please remember this. Slaves in those days were the lowest of the low. I mean, you could not get any lower than a slave. And if a slave could beautify and adorn the doctrine of God by their lives and by their actions, how much more then should aged men and aged women and young men be emboldened to live for Christ and to adorn the doctrine of God? Let me make just a couple of applications. Listen, you've got to remember that those people that Paul referred to as servants were in actuality slaves. They were men and women who had been bought with money, purchased, just like you would purchase a horse or a cow or an oxen. Those slaves had menial, they were in a menial and lowly estate, and yet they were to be an ornament of God's grace, and to adorn and glorify the doctrine of God by their obedience and their submission, not only to their master, but to the Word of God. Now listen, if slaves were responsible to adorn the doctrine of God in their lowly and menial estate, how much more are you and I responsible to adorn the doctrine of God in our liberty and in our freedom? Remember, I told you by way of introduction that the word adorn is the Greek word kosmeo, which means to adorn, to garnish, to put in order, to make an orderly arrangement. Metaphorically, it means to embellish with honor and glory. Here's what God is saying. God is saying that we must put our lives in order. We must make an orderly arrangement in our life by conforming our lives to the Word of God. And as we conform our lives to the Word of God, it is then our actions, our conduct, our good works, our attitude, our dispositions, which beautify and adorn that doctrine and make that doctrine beautiful to the world and to the unbelievers. So the question you have to ask yourself today is this. Not just whether you're an aged man or aged woman, not just whether you're a young man or young woman, not whether you're free or slaves. The question that you have to ask yourself is this. For your age, whatever that age is, and for your station in life, whatever that station is, are you adorning the doctrine of God? Or are you blaspheming and reproaching the Word of God? Wow. Why is Paul so conscientious about giving us the manifestation of sound doctrine? The answer is because he does not want the Word of God blasphemed. He wants our lives to adorn and beautify the doctrine of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had an entire generation of Christians that would beautify the gospel of God? Think about this. If you want to know whether or not a church preaches or teaches sound doctrine, all you have to do is look at the lives of the people. Are the people holy? Are the people godly? Do the people want truth? Do the people want to bring their lives in conformity to the Word of God? Or do they do their own thing and live the way they please? Sound doctrine will always produce godly living. Unsound doctrine will always produce fleshly and worldly living. We want to beautify, not blaspheme, the doctrine of God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask you today to teach us and to build us up in the most holy faith and help us, Lord, to beautify thy doctrine, thy gospel, by bringing our lives in conformity to your word. Doesn't matter if we're old or young, man or woman, bond or free, we have a responsibility not to reproach thee, not to blaspheme thee, but to beautify and adorn the grace of God in our lives through Jesus Christ. Give us grace, Lord, that we may do so acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In thy name we pray. Amen.